Should we wait another 5 minutes? See if anybody else comes? Maybe a couple. The wind has just beat up Mrs. Warner something fierce. And I was, she took a look at my dress shoes, my church dress shoes, and she said, those are gnarly looking. And I said, well, not only that, they're gnarly to stand in. So she took me out and we got in there. It's like walking on a pillow. I've never had shoes in the gym. New good shoes is a good thing. I've never, I'll be honest, I can stand up and wore the other ones. Were they made out of plastic? Okay, they're shiny?
Yeah.
Everybody knows they're made out of plastic.
Yeah.
You're just lying to yourself. Where were we last week, everybody? Chapter 2. And we didn't quite finish chapter 2. And the truth was, I was so in a hurry to try to get through, there were pieces of chapter 2, some of the scripture verses that'll add more color, that I'd like to go back and maybe cover today, if that would be okay. Well, that's kind of what I'm going to do, so hopefully it is okay. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will complete chapter 2 today. Keep calling it, Pete. I want to see you turn. I want to know what number of colors you can turn. I guess if I was one of your sons, I'd already know that. Let's close. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us so much. Lord, giving us a beautiful place to worship. Lord, giving us the Word of God, Lord, preserved by individuals that were willing to give all for it. Lord, we just lift you up and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, going to be starting in chapter 2. Now, Cyrus the Great, tell me some of the things I told you about Cyrus from last week. You know, that dutiful review. If he was kind of like, compared to modern leaders, what do modern leaders do when they send their armies out? They sit in their nice, warm capital or wherever it is and say, go do good. Go do good, right? How would you describe Cyrus? He was one of those that was a warrior as much as anything else. And honestly, that view of him being a warrior and understanding the needs of the military and understanding the use of military power, you might say correctly, actually fought more battles for him than he had to actually fight. People just says, nah, we're not going to play this way. All right? And when he died, he actually died on the battlefield. And this is called the Peace Plaza, and he was buried in the capital of Persia. And his tomb is still there today. And you and I would have to get on a plane and try to get a couple visas through the State Department to go see this picture, okay, to see this place. Yes. No, I don't think I did.
When you're reading that, you're just kind of blow over it, but it's amazing because Isaiah was, what, like 150 or 200 years before
Yep. Yep, that's true. He was. Yeah, that, well, Daniel predicted Alexander the Great. Isaiah predicted Cyrus. So these prophets were actually prophesying rather specifically by name people. And so Cyrus, and that meant to Darius, and Darius is where we have Haggai and Zephaniah and Ezra and Nehemiah. And Darius the Great, please don't confuse Darius the Mede in Daniel with Darius the Great. Now, how many capitals did Persia have? Four, potentially four. Though they didn't like the actual capital, Pasargadae, okay? It was old. It was unbearable due to the winter rains. So that's why Persepolis was built to be brand new by Darius. But remember what I told you about. He was literally had a portable government and portable palaces that had their own names that he would go between as he chose to actually manage the government. And I'll be honest, when I was a kid, no one told me how important many of the major battles were down through history that led us to where we are today. And many of those had to do with the Persians in relation to the Greeks. Okay? Darius I actually invaded Greece, and that was the Battle of Marathon. Xerxes invaded Greece, and that's where you get the battles of Salamis and the battles of Thermopylae. And then things don't really happen for quite a while until Darius III. What you have is Alexander the Great deciding, we're not going to allow the Persians to come at us again. We're going to go at them. And that is really how Alexander the Great got his massive empire. He simply conquered the Persians. All right? The time that we have that we're dealing with is 536 to about 516 when the second temple was completed. Here we have Haggai and Zechariah, and Zerubbabel was the governor. We actually see them talking about Zerubbabel. Remember how Zerubbabel was going, God called him, he was going to be his signet. And what was a signet? Remember that? It was from Haggai. The signet. Yeah, that's right. A king may have to sign so many things that the signet ring was the ring of his family, not only. And when that king died, that ring went to the next guy. So if I was going to conquer a country, one of the things I wanted to get a hold of was the signet ring, okay? And Zechariah, whom Jehovah remembers. Now, as we talked last week, that may be God was remembering Zechariah, but also some people believe it just Jehovah remembers. In context, it leads you to believe there's a whom or a personal, but it could also mean Jehovah remembers Israel. And so we saw Habakkuk all within 1 year preaching, all within the span of maybe four months here. And interspersed we have Zephaniah, and then we're here in chapter 2, his second speech, and that goes into the second prophecy. We'll also see a little later on in the book, when we get back here, it'll go a whole nother year, 2 years, and he'll preach again in the ninth month. So here we are in the eight visions. The eight visions. I thought it would be beneficial to everybody to see how most Bible scholars, I guess, would divide that. If you're open at Zechariah chapter 1, you start at verse 8. Where his second sermon is coming out. And I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. That's the beginning of the first vision. And that goes all the way down to verse 17. Then you have verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, what? The four horns. We covered that a little bit last week. And that's vision number two. Then it gets much cleaner. You get to chapter two, and that starts with the third vision. All right? I lifted up my eyes again and looked. Chapter three starts with the fourth vision. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. And then chapter 4 starts with the fifth vision. And the angel that talked with me came again. Chapter 5 starts with the sixth vision. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes. But also you will find, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5, is the seventh vision. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked. And then verse 6, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes again, and that would be the eighth vision. So here they are, the eight visions. Here you have the myrtle trees and the horses. We've covered those. The horns and the craftsmen we covered last week. And then the man in the measuring line. We'll cover that a little more this week. You get into chapter 3, and you have Joshua the high priest and the clean garments. The fifth one is the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in the basket, and the four chariots and a crown for Joshua, again, the high priest. Almost to a man, all the commentaries I've read on this, we ought to be rather humbled because God doesn't give us all the information we need to have absolute clarity on all this. So what you do is you prayerfully read it, compare Scripture with Scripture, and try to come to some perspective, all right? But as I said before, many Bible students have said that Zechariah is probably the most obscure book. God gives us a message. Some of them he explains to Zechariah. Others he leaves unexplained, as if Zechariah already knew. Sadly, in our day and age and how we live and our familiarity with all of the customs, times, and language, we don't have clarity on that quite yet. I think we will when we see the final culmination of it. So, the prophetic telescope. So, again, there's a near fulfillment for the people that are working on building the temple, but then way out here, there's a far fulfillment, and we'll see some of that here in chapter 2. So, the myrtle trees. Last week, we talked about the myrtle trees. What did the myrtle trees, if you're talking about rabbinical tradition, what did the myrtle trees signify? You remember? Remember, this is just tradition. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. In the Bible, when you look at plants, it's best to look at plants and see what they were used for, if they were used, in the worship services to give you some perspective. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. And this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's pronounced Sukkot. Is that how you pronounce it? Sukkot? That's the Hebrew way to pronounce the word, Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of a goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. 7 days. So you Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. So we talked about how they use these. The Old Testament doesn't give clarity, but the rabbinical tradition gives us the interpretation of what those four things are. The myrtle tree is right here. Then you have the palm tree and the willow. There are some Jews that don't use willow necessarily, but they use olive tree. And then this fruit. Remember, what is that fruit? It's somewhat odd. We don't normally have them here. We use lemons and limes and a whole assorted pile of different interbred versions of those, right? Like a tangelo. What's that? What? It's a citron. Citron, okay, that's the name of it, which you'd say in English. But in Hebrew, it's a little bit different. So the rabbinical symbolism, dalu'luv, the date palm, has a taste but no smell. So it tastes good, but you've been around a palm tree before. There's no flowers, there's no good smell. So symbolizing those who study the Torah but do not possess good deeds. The myrtle has good smell but no taste. In fact, if the myrtle tree is in bloom, it's almost like being in Hawaii with the hibiscus flowers. At least that's my comparison. The Baptist church I went to in Hawaii literally had hibiscus flowers lining the sanctuary as it went out, and the whole sides of the sanctuary were louvered. We didn't have air conditioning in the building. It was sitting on a point, so when the winds blew and the hibiscus flowers would blossom, all that just came into the sanctuary. It was absolutely, I guess, heavenly, for lack of a better term. All right? But the myrtle tree is quite nice. The willow has neither taste or smell, symbolizing those who lack both Torah and good deeds, or study of the word. And then the etrog, the citron, has both good taste and good smell, symbolizing those that have Torah and good deeds. Now, have you guys ever seen a citron at the store? You ever seen one? Yeah, people use them to make jam or mix them in sauces and stuff because they're really kind of gnarly. When you cut them open, they're all about 80% of them is the pith, that white stuff. That white stuff, okay? But to give you an idea how old this tradition is, this is a coin from the revolt that ultimately ended Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and this is the flowers, the other three, and this is a citron down here. Now, can you imagine? Normally when we say something kosher or not kosher, what does that normally mean? If a food is kosher. What? It's good to eat, but there are certain rules. Is a cow kosher? Well, yes, if it's prepared correctly. Can a pig ever be kosher? No. It just so happens these citrons can be kosher or not kosher. There are about four different versions of this. Two of them are genetically modified. This lumpy looking thing is the only one that is literally made from cuttings from one to the other to the other. So it has to be a kosher version. And look how he inspects it. With a lobe. That's the same kind of lobe you'd use to inspect a ring with. Now, what kind of lesson can we learn from this, do you think? Since the Jew has to look at the citron from the perspective of, I want to be a good student of the scriptures and I want to have good works, right? And I want this to symbolize that. Have we ever looked at ourselves to the same degree, like with a jewelry lobe? Are we really good? Are we really students of the scripture? Believe you me, I could have brought pictures that gives you all the criteria on what an acceptable one of those is, but I didn't think that was necessary. So in chapter 1, we talked about the horses of the Bible. Those are the ones from Revelation. But the colors in Zechariah are a bit different. And then the four horns. What did the four horns signify? The four horns. Horns, anybody? Well, let's just pick a horn. What does a horn signify virtually most of the time in the Old Testament? Power. And these are four horns that symbolize four nations. Okay? So most Bible students consider Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. Now, I was talking to Steve Panther, and you notice the Roman Empire basically goes away and then comes back again. In this case, it's down here as iron mixed with clay. And he said he heard a pastor one time say that we live in an age of what product? What product could define our age that we live in? Cement. Concrete. It's everywhere. Every building we build, every road we build. And what is concrete made out of? Steel, rebar, and soil or mire. And if you've ever been around and placed concrete, it gets on your clothes, ruins your boots, it goes everywhere. Dries out your skin. I hate doing concrete work. It was just an interesting parallel. And then you get to the end of chapter 1. Let's get back there. Verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man will lift them. And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to do what? To scatter it. Now, what does it mean to fray? Some of you that were here last week, what does it mean to fray? What? Scare them. Well, if you didn't know what fray meant and you didn't have a dictionary or your electronic Bible tool, what method would you use to try to better understand the word fray? Anybody? Okay, well, let's go look at the two other places. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. Now, if you ever have time, go back and read that whole chapter. What does the word Deuteronomy mean, anyway? It's rather important to keep that in mind when you go to the book of Deuteronomy. What's Deuteronomy mean? Duo means two, right? And basically it means the second telling of the law. It takes all of what Moses has written and condensed down to those critical meanings towards the people. And look how this whole thing starts there in verse 15 of chapter 28. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, do all the commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall fall upon thee and overtake thee. And then there's this whole dialogue of all what happens. And then you get down to verse 25. And the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall what? Fray them away. Okay? Let's take a look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and what? None shall fray them away. Using of the word fray, the only other two times in Scripture, has to do with grave misfortune for the Jewish people. The destruction of Jerusalem, both the first and the second time under the Romans. So these carpenters are going to do what to all those nations? They're going to do what to the nations? Fray them away, scare them away. But God chose the same word in the same way that they will be frayed away. Now, how do we fray birds away today? We have all sorts of means. Scarecrow is the oldest, right? You just, chink, all right? What do we do now to fray birds away? What? That next to airports, they got these air guns. Kaboom, kaboom, right? Okay. But I've seen people even just take CDs and put them up in their old CDs and put them up so they blink. Or you can buy flashers, or you can put out a hawk, or even in a field, a fox, a fake fox, a fake whatever, to fray them away. But carpenters, we talked last week. When we think of the word carpenter today, what's in the bounds of carpenters today? What do they do today? Normally out of only what? Wood. And wood only. In fact, there's unions that say you don't do anything with wood unless we be there with you. Okay? All right? So, in ancient times, was that true? Did carpenters or artisans of that time also work with what other things? Stone, all right. Who made the designs for them? They did. Who made the design for the house? They did. Who made the design for the table? They did. That's a bit different than you giving me, and I'm a journeyman carpenter. I may have a significant amount of skills, but I get this print for a house. Build that. I can do that for you. Well, I can't do that for you, but I'm sure there are people who can. That's a lot different as, Pete, you come to me and I want you to build me a house. How many rooms? Enough. Okay. What kind of roof? Make it look good. And then I'd have to eventually do it. Craftsmen in this period of time, literally, carpenters were craftsmen, were truly, from my perspective, artisans. Okay. Now, how do you think this word fell on those that were breaking their backs every day trying to build the temple? That it's the artisans that are going to drive the people away. It's not going to be the armies. We're going to build the nation. I'm building more than the temple, which was important enough, but I'm building the nation. What a cool thought, you know? How many times when you go to work do you think you're actually doing more than just earning just a paycheck? Just a thought. Yeah, and fray. Let's read on. To fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. This starts the third vision. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither thou goest? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is in the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. We looked at Jesus in the New Jerusalem is the light thereof. He is the glory of it. But the description here is a wall of what? Now, a wall of fire. In this time when this was written, virtually all weapons had components made out of wood, fiber, skins, or other things. And would you like to go through a wall of fire? Ed, I told you about that. Does this look like it kind of hokey-fidokey? Did you notice? Oh. This is an A-10 dropping a napalm line. Now, that could have been a strike on a target, but it also can be used to keep people from getting to other people. But imagine, who else in the Bible had a fiery chariot surrounding them? Elijah and who? His servant was all, "Ooh, they're going to take us out." And then he opened his eyes and let him see. Do you think God watches over each of you? Every day. Do you think he's asleep sometimes? Snoozing sometimes? Better some days than others? I wanted you to think that God, the things God loves are his people. And God protects his people. It was nice to kind of imagine seeing past what I see to realize God has the best for me in mind. Whether that's the trial that I'll go through, whether that's the medical crisis or the financial challenge that I have to go through, God has my best interests in mind. And he is just as powerful as a fire around us, a hedge of protection, as he was and is today the nation of Israel. Let's read on. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. And the Lord, saith the Lord, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. This is an interesting phrase here. What is God calling the Medo-Persian Empire here that dwells with the daughter of Babylon? Because truly, it's kind of what it is, all right? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touched you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, brother, what does the apple of your eye mean? The pupil? Is it the specific spot? Or is it that thing that I value above all else? Now, here you have a situation. Many people will let you know, I'm a literature expert, and the first time apple of your eye was used was by a guy named William Shakespeare. Okay? In 1590, he wrote a play, A Midsummer Night's Dream. And so the literalists would say that our whole concept of the apple of the eye seeing the thing of most value was written by him. Well, let's go back and take a real look at this. All right? Let's take a look at, let's go back to Psalms, chapter 17. This is a prayer of David, Psalms chapter 17, verse 6. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thy ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against thee. Keep me as the what? The apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Well, that's not the only place this phraseology is used. David's son chose to use it also in the book of Proverbs. How about Proverbs chapter 7? Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my commandments and lay up my commandments with thee. keep my commandments and live, and my law as the what? Apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tablets of thy heart. So the apple of your eye can be many things. It can be a person, because David wanted to be the apple of God's eye. But here he wants his son to hold what as the apple of his eye? What? The law. The literally, I could go back and show you, each king was supposed to basically write his own Torah. Longhand. Okay? And then he would see his writing. Have you ever seen a handwritten Bible? I saw one once. It was at Ripley's Believe It or Not in San Francisco on Fisherman's Wharf, and this thing had to be this high on just sheets of paper. This person just started with Genesis 1:1 and hand wrote the entire scripture. How much would you learn if you did that? Just mind-boggling. It would take, my hand would go like this afterwards. But let's go to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord had done that which he has devised. He hath fulfilled his word, and he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Back with that horn reference again. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward heaven, toward him, for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The children were starving to death. The city was destroyed. People were being taken into captivity. And here we have Jeremiah encouraging them to have God as the apple of their eye. Now, you can see the Lord there as the apple of the eye. How many of you have ever been close enough to your spouse to see your reflection in his or her eyes? With glasses, it gets in the way. I'm sorry. Okay? All right. Normally, the only way you can see the reflection in the eyes is to look for it, and you have to be very close. How would you rate your closeness with the Lord? Are you very close? You know, is he really the apple of your eye? Let's get back. I had one other thought. Brother, you brought a good point out. That little round black spot of your eye. In the Hebrew, the literal translation of that word means that black spot, okay? But there's obviously more to it than that. But how many of you have been to the optometrist lately? Anybody? Do they do a glaucoma pressure test on you? Among others? Do you like them going in there and poking at the very black part of your eye with that little air puff? And I'm always blinking, and then, well, we got to do it again. I don't want to do it again, okay? Stop doing that. They get a little frustrated with me. I mean, but the apple of mine eye. Verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. Verse 13 is not just to those people in front of Zechariah preaching in Jerusalem, being heard by the craftsmen perhaps and the priests. Maybe he actually was speaking in a square. But this is to be heard by all mankind. Let's read it. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He is what? Raised up out. So he is not only raised up from a seated position, he has stepped out. The God that created all the universe and all that it is in it, including time, has stood up and stepped out. You know, when my father finally got fed up with me and my brothers enough to stand up and step out, it was not a pretty day. Except when he tried, well, he actually saved my brother Don from drowning. We were at the lake, and my brothers and I were playing next to the lake, and Dad said, stay on the shore, stay on the shore. And what do young boys do? They get on the dock, and they get out so far on the dock, and then the dock narrows, and they get a little farther out. And we never had swimming lessons, so we couldn't swim, right? So what do you think my little brother did? Fell in. And in the infinite wisdom of the person dog paddling for his first time, he was dog paddling away from the shore. My dad was way up on the hill at the cabin. We were visiting some friends, and he had just got off work. He worked for the railroad, and he had these gargantuan steel-toed super boots. And he went running down the dock, jumped in the water, saved my brother, and barely pushed him up on, and then almost drowned because his boots were so heavy he couldn't swim with them. But that didn't matter because he had stood up and stepped out. Now, how many times throughout Jesus' life did he make metaphors of his future position? There are a couple that I want you to look at. Let's go back to the book of Luke. As you know, Luke and Acts are my favorite. Let's go back to the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, okay, Rick, I know you wrote it down. Maybe you didn't mark it. Yeah, Luke chapter 22. And verse 66. When Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin, he made a defense. And in that defense, Jesus really didn't defend, he was just informing them. He said something that really was the trigger of them to instantly take him for execution, at least take him to the governor. Verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and scribes came together and led him to their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Therefore shall the Son of Man sit on, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power of God. What is Jesus going to do and is to doing this very day? Sitting on the right hand of power. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. The metaphor God uses here is sitting. God is everywhere all the time. But the metaphor is at a state of a certain amount of rest, not direct action. But there's another time a little later on in the book of Acts, where we get a vision of what Jesus is doing. And it's when Stephen was at his trial. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And this is Stephen speaking. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what? Standing on the right hand of God. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord. Fellow believers, we are, as the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye. That when those that desire to hurt us, to harm us, to destroy us, it hurts God. And only His grace on those that are doing the hurting is what keeps Him from acting. Stephen went and was stoned to death, but the Lord stood up for it. There comes a day when He will not only stand up, as Zechariah says, He will step out, and there will be no stopping. The world that has scoffed, the world that has laughed at the Bible, the world that literally thinks we are a collection of fools, will one day wake up and realize that they are the fools, that they are the fools. Realize your God loves you. He watches over you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask, God, that we would walk in the full truth of Your presence. That, Lord, we would see Your hand as You protect us. Lord, as You bring challenges into our life. And if You bring a challenge in our life, Lord, You will also provide the strength to go through it, or to overcome it as Your will deems. We lift You up and just ask for Your hand to be upon the services and the music to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.